The scripture says to be instant in season and out of season. And this morning I want to be instant. Our God is a living God. He's not static. He's not rigid, but he's living and moving. And the scripture says the heart of the man prepares his way, but the Lord directs his footsteps. And this morning I was planning on preaching in the second hour, but through a certain events, I'm going to be sharing an illustration this morning. Of course, you have to understand, when I prepare, most teachers, when they prepare something, they prepare over much. At least that's my tendency. So hopefully we can, this would be a good foundation for the next time when I do preach. So I'm going to use this as an extended introduction. It's not part of my introduction, but it's going to be used as that. And one thing that started me in this vein of thinking, now it's not good to get your ideas for preaching or teaching from the secular news media. But do you realize there are things that are presented there that you react against? When you hear something and it just on your spirit. And I subscribe to U.S. News and World Report. And a few issues back, they had an article on the spiritual quest of the Clintons. Plural. And they have a quote from the Reverend Ed Matthews, pastor of Little Rock, Arkansas's First United Methodist Church, and Mrs. Clinton's longtime minister. And he said that Mrs. Clinton's spiritual counselor, he says that she has learned to balance her convictions with a strong sense of how they need to accommodate political reality. Ooh. Is that, for a one sentence, that is chock full of potent information. And because you see, in our day, political correctness is at the forefront. And I want to address this morning that God never has been politically correct. In fact, I think we'll see that God delights in political incorrectness. Now, with that statement in mind about that Mrs. Clinton has learned to balance her convictions with a strong sense of how they need to accommodate political reality, can you think of another person in political power in the New Testament that did exactly the same thing? A person in the New Testament that held political power, that balanced successfully in the short run his convictions with to accommodate political reality. Pilate. Pontius Pilate. If you would, turn to Matthew 27. If this won't lead you to pray for our government, nothing will. I'm going to just hit a few high spots here. Matthew 27, Jesus brought before Pilate. Let's start in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Now, a bit of historical background here. The word king for a Roman was anathema. The Romans had been under the heel of a people called the Etruscans for a number of centuries before they began the Republic. And the Etruscans had kings. And the Latin word for king is rex. As in Tyrannosaurus Rex. And the Latins had been under centuries of the Etruscan rule, and they finally threw them off and established the Roman Republic. It was a rule by law and a rule by consensus. The Romans hated the idea of a king. In fact, now they would have a man who would be called a dictator for like a six-month period in time of national crisis. The Senate would get together and they would vote one man to have the title of dictator for 6 months, at the max, a year, for the sole purpose of leading the Republic through a time of military crisis or invasion or some such problem of that magnitude. And the powers were temporary. And it was a dictator in a good sense, the fact that he could marshal the forces of the Roman Republic together for a single purpose. So it didn't have the bad connotation that we have of dictator. But they avoided, like the plague, the term rex. And that was part of Julius Caesar's undoing. He pointed himself dictator for life in 45 BC. And then in 44 BC, he appropriated the title rex. And that caused a lot of problems with the Romans. So when you see the word king in terms of relation to the Romans, they were adverse to it, to say the least. So for Pilate to call Jesus king of the Jews was interesting. Verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. So here right off the bat we see that Pilate is a very shrewd observer of human nature. He wasn't duped by the charges of the Jews. He realized it was envy, jealousy that caused him to do this. You have to understand, too, that most Roman governors were appointed to their position because of their diplomatic ability, coupled with their military prowess. They had to have both. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, I think another aspect, I think, of Pilate's wisdom, he gave heed to what his wife said. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? Now this, I think, reveals Pilate's concern for Roman law. You understand that the basis of our legal system in the United States, as bad as it is today, at one time was much better than it is now. But the foundation for our legal system is the Judeo-Christian concepts in the Old Testament and Roman law. The Romans were very sound on the aspect of law that a man needed to have to face his accusers. He needed to be able to reply to the charges. So the Romans, in that sense, were what we would call just and equitable in their concern for law. And if you were a Roman citizen, you had tremendous privileges And when the Apostle Paul in Acts was that way. Why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Thanks, Rudy. That's for later. Where were we? Verse 24. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing. Now, there again, the Romans were very pragmatic. If something didn't work, they'd change to something that did work. And that must be very much like we are, pragmatic. But when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Oh. Never talk like that to God. Please. But they manifested what was in their heart. And beloved, God heard it. But that's another lesson. Then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Pilate had convictions about Christ. He knew he had done no evil. His wife even called him a righteous man. But because of the possibility of a political riot, and see, the Jews were one of the Palestine was one of the thorniest areas for Rome to rule. They had, under the Roman general Pompey, they had conquered Palestine in 63 BC. So already at this point, it had been almost 100 years that Rome had controlled Palestine. And it had always been a problem of revolt, rebellion, and just a real pain for Rome. In fact, the Roman, the way they administered their empire, their republic, at this point it's the empire. With Augustus in 14 BC, it became an empire. The way they administered their empire was they would conquer an area militarily, and they'd appoint a Roman governor over it who was kind of half general, commander-in-chief, and half governor. And he, as long as the people would pay their taxes to Rome and give a certain quota of men to fight as Roman legionnaires, then the people could basically run their own province. They could have their own, as long, and then also they had to worship Caesar as God. To do those three things, pay their taxes, worship Caesar, and give men to the army, Rome said, do what you want. It was very much laissez-faire attitude, where if you do those three things, you can have your own other religions, you can worship any gods you want, no problem. Just do those three things. If you didn't, you felt the wrath of Rome, which was very considerable. But if you do those three things, you were basically left alone. Palestine was the only province in the entire Roman Empire that did not have to give young men to the Roman armies. It wasn't worth the bother. They just let them alone. The Jews were too much of a troublemaker. Okay, so that's why they all, and basically they didn't even push to the point where they had to worship Caesar. Just pay your taxes and we'll let you alone. Okay? So that was the attitude that Rome had toward Palestine and the Jews. I mean, the Jews had privileged status in the Roman Empire. If anybody else had done that, Rome would have crushed them. But they gave Palestine and the Jews a lot of leeway and latitude. So there, Pilate was willing to concede a lot to them. But he balanced his convictions with political reality. If a riot had ensued and caused a big problem, and the news got back to Rome, new job for Pilate, lower down the ladder. The Apostle John adds some more interesting dimensions if you turn to chapter 18 of John. With some more scary overtones for our day. John 18, let's start in verse 37. We're picking up here in mid-conversation. And Pilate, and the way John's presented, Pilate is kind of jointly amazed, confounded, and aggravated. This man he's conversing with here. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, So you are a king, because Jesus admitted in verse 36 that he did have a kingdom, but not of this world. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This next verse echoes and is an image of our culture today. Pilate said to him, What is truth? Our culture has lost its moorings. We no longer have absolutes. We no longer have truths. What we have are, if it feels good, do it. If it's right for you, it's right. Whatever is really truth is only that which is true for you. You know, I might not agree with it, but if it's fine for you, go ahead. So this is a mirror of our own culture. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate recognized that. But again, to accommodate his convictions with political reality, he gave Christ over. Let's look at one more section of this. It's interesting. Look at 19:4. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. He's trying to distance himself from it. Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault, no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? If you're a Roman governor, you are used to being answered when you ask a question. In fact, there are accounts in the early church, the typical Roman custom was, provided you weren't a Roman citizen, if they had wanted to question you, they would take you and torture you first. Once they had thoroughly tortured you, then they would ask you questions. That was standard procedure. And a lot of times they would, we have a letter from around 180 AD that survived. And this one emperor sent this man into Asia Minor to check on this sect of the Christians. And he wrote this letter back to the emperor that we have. And the effect of it is, we found 8 women who proclaimed this false way, and we tortured them, and 4 of them died, and the 4 that lived, we asked them questions. They tortured them to the point where 4 of these women died, and that was a Roman custom. They figured if you got tortured to that point, you'd probably answer the truthfully. Because see, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't have a whole lot of clout politically. And they would just torture you and then ask you questions. So Pilate was giving Christ a benefit here by asking him a question rather than torturing first. Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Pilate did not want to crucify Christ. He had convictions. He was an innocent man. He realized that. But to accommodate political reality, he succumbed. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beloved, we need to stand on our convictions regardless of the climate in which we live, regardless of the winds of political correctness or political incorrectness. And I want to look closely here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. The Greek there is words of wisdom, worldly wisdom, Sophia, wisdom of this world. And he says, he gives the reason at the end of the verse, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. And there are my concern is I've seen the church in this country succumb to exactly what we've seen in Pilate and what was referred to here in Mrs. Clinton, where we are accommodating our convictions with political reality. And when that happens, the cross of Christ is made void. Now, the Greek word there to make not be made void is kenoo, and it means to make empty, to make void, to make of none effect. And figuratively, it means the idea of to neutralize. And the picture there is to hollow out. To hollow out the meaning, the life, to where all you have left is the outer shell. It might look like, for example, if you've got a take something to a taxidermist. Before you kill it, it has life and it looks. And after you go to, if you go to a very good taxidermist, you saw some creature that had been through that process. At first, you might think it was alive, but believe me, it's been hollowed out. There's no life in it. And when we, as believers, buy into the world system of wisdom, buy into the world system of political correctness, we hollow out the gospel. We make the cross of Christ of no effect. That's why Paul says there are those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And let me this now. Here's where we get into the fact that God is not politically correct. Look at the next verse. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. So what Paul's saying there is those things that we hold dear, those things that we see as a gift from our Father, those truths in the Bible that we would lay down our lives for, the world laughs at. The world scoffs at. God intended it to be that way, beloved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Do you realize that when you preach the resurrection of Christ, when you preach the regeneration of life, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, you're scoffed at, you're laughed at. They think, boy, this guy is a real medieval throwback. You know, this guy is not modern and scientific or intelligent whatsoever. You know, I thought all these people were in museums by now. And here is one. But we preach, I'm sorry, look at the verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach in the face of the political correctness, Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. Woe be unto us when all men there are those ministers of whom none can find fault, and I dare say in that day fault will be found. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the politically incorrect things of the world to shame the politically correct. And God has chosen the politically incorrect things of the world to shame the things which are politically correct. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, And just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this morning I want to finish up with looking at a document from church history that is just smacks full of political incorrectness. You know, I think you have to realize that if you look through the life of Christ, boy, was he ever politically incorrect. I mean, he had his disciples eat grain on the Sabbath. He healed people on the Sabbath. He was so politically incorrect, they crucified him for it. The Apostle Paul, as we just saw here, was incredibly politically incorrect. And throughout history, believers have been politically incorrect. Now, you have to understand, in our circle, creeds don't have a lot of prominence. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all these different creeds from church history. But let me assure you, beloved, there is great value in the great hymns, great creeds of the church. And we have to realize one of the things that joins us together with the long train of believers who have gone before us, if you take a believer from the 4th century, from the 9th century, from the Reformation in the 16th century, and ask them, is Jesus Christ God in the flesh? They respond affirmatively. Well, if you'd ask them, are the Scriptures God-breathed words to us, infallible, they would agree. So there are creeds, there are doctrinal creeds that bind us together as believers throughout the centuries. And I want to look particularly at the Apostles' Creed this morning. And just to go through, let's see how politically incorrect this rascal is. First one, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Ooh, that's in bad times today. That's extremely sexist language. You realize that, don't you? There's a new Bible being put out that tries to alleviate all mentions of sexuality as far as it's gender neutral. You don't want to be male or female. You want to have gender neutrality. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Ooh. Maker of heaven and earth. Well, wait a minute. What about evolution? I mean, God, I thought he just kind of superintended things. Maker of heaven and earth. That means this earth, nowadays it's popular about Mother Earth. But it's Father, the Creator. Also, too, on this Father Almighty. All power, all might resides in God, not in us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Ooh, that's getting very narrow-minded. That Jesus Christ is God's only Son, as far as for redemption or the way God's working. And not only that, he's the Lord. What about the Muslims? Those are very sincere people. You have to realize we have to be open to dialogue with other faiths. No, beloved. We don't dialogue with other faiths. We preach the truth of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at this one. Who is conceived by the Holy Ghost. Ooh. Is there anyone else in history that can claim that? I think all of us were conceived by our parents. This is so politically incorrect. It's beyond unspeakable in many circles. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't, in that regard, part of the normal flow of humanity. Born of the Virgin Mary. Oh, my. There are some who say, well, that's, you know, not only is it medically impossible, it's just, you know, you can't have that. It's a clear teaching of Scripture that Mary did not know Joseph sexually, that she was a virgin, and Christ was conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now this line in the Apostles' Creed ties in the time-space continuum. It wasn't just some nice story a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's pinpoint specific time in geography and history. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, dead, and buried. He did not just seem to expire on the cross. There are some that taught that the Christ spirit left Jesus before he died. The Muslims preach that he got down off the cross. Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. There's a finality to that. Those words were added for emphasis. You understand that these creeds, theological creeds, were devised to combat heresy and to unite believers. There are those, or in earlier ones, that said that, for example, that Christ was the Son, but he wasn't the only Son. That's what Muslims preach today, that God has many, but he could use it designated as the only begotten Son. He descended into hell. Now, this one causes people, whoa, what about that? This is where Christ descended into, remember he told the thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Hell is the abode of the dead, both the righteous dead and the unrighteous. The righteous dead went through Abraham's bosom, the unrighteous into Sheol, the other part, where there were flames forming. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He was dead and buried, but he did not stay that way. Praise God. He has risen from the dead. No other person, there have been resuscitations, Lazarus and others, but no other person who has been dead, buried, has been raised from the dead to life anew. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's a place of power, place of authority, place of prominence that belongs to Christ alone. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now that causes a lot of people political problems as far as being politically correct. Who is Christ that he should judge us? What makes you think that he's right? What right does he have to say what I do is wrong? That's it. That's the attitude and effect of many people. Say, well, you can believe what you want about the Bible. In fact, when Linda was at Columbia College in South Carolina, which was a Methodist school, in one of her classes, a girl made a comment basically on those very lines. She said, you can believe what you want about the Bible, but are you going to let it affect how you live? Because Linda was talking against abortion. And that's the mentality and the mindset of a number of people in this country. No, it's all right if you want to believe that stuff, but still be politically correct. Are you going to let that affect a book that's written 2,000 years ago? Are you going to let that affect the way you live? Are you going to let your convictions and your political reality accommodate one another? It's exactly what we're talking about. I believe in the Holy Spirit. There are many spirits out there, beloved. That's why this creed designated the Holy Spirit. And we need to pay close attention to what we hear and to test the Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church. You know, there's a word that's missing from that. That some people think, well, they think, is that just for the Catholics? No, beloved, this isn't the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic means true. That's why we designate it from the Roman Catholic. But the Holy Catholic Church is the Bride of Christ. So that's why I have fun with some people when I tell them, yes, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Catholic believer. But I'll quickly say I'm not a Roman Catholic believer. That gives you an access to distinguish between the two. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, boy, is this one ever politically incorrect? There's no such thing as sins. You might have a disease or a chemical imbalance or maybe a genetic makeup that makes you have a propensity in this regard, but it's not sin. I mean, that's antiquated, old-fashioned. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, to express truth in these truths this day, you'll be laughed at. You'll be held in derision. You see, our day, if I could pick two words that describe our day, it's experiences and appearances. People don't want to think of consequences. They just want to experience things. I know there's a movie out where it shows young men laying down in the center stripe of a road for a thrill or a high, and there's kids doing that now. In fact, they've had several killed in Texas. They do it for a thrill, for the experience of it, of laying down in the middle of a two-lane highway in the yellow stripes. Several have been run over. But they're seeking after the experience, whether it be drugs, sex, or whatever. They're after the experience. Rather than thinking through the consequences, they want the experience. And along with that, there's an emphasis on appearance. We want to develop our biceps, our triceps, our quadriceps, all these things, as opposed to developing godly character, the inner person. Whereas in times past, there was emphasis on integrity and personal character, now the emphasis in our society is on how you look. In fact, there's even a commercial that says, image is everything. Beloved, image is nothing. Jesus was a man despised. There's nothing in him that should cause us to turn to him, Isaiah says. Image is nothing. Substance is everything. And in our day and age, we need to stand as salt and light. We need to hold our convictions regardless of the political consequences, regardless of the consequences of how we're thought of. We need to be men and women that are valiant for the truth. Political expediency is theological suicide. That's why the scripture says, hold fast to sound doctrine. Hold fast to sound teaching. What you've received from us, commit unto faithful men. Jude says there's a faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. And beloved, that faith has not changed. The Apostles' Creed is from around late 300s, early 400s. What we just went through is 1,500 years old. And it's still true. Because it was based on truths that were given through the scripture 2,000 years ago. Hold fast to that which is true. Cleave to that. I mean, hold fast to it, regardless of what you might be laughed at. Winston Churchill, one of my favorites from this century, was accused one time and derided. He had belonged to one political party in England, and after about 15 years, he changed parties. And he was laughed at and derided for that. And his response was, he said, some men change their principles for the sake of their party. I, on the other hand, change my party for the sake of my principles. Beloved, that should characterize us. Our principles should not waver. Just because it might not be as popular to hold a certain position today as it once was. Do not give up that which is true for the sake of political correctness. Hold fast to the truth. Because, beloved, the day is coming when that which is true will be revealed. You see, we're under, things aren't called by the correct names yet. The true light hasn't shining on everything yet. The day is coming when everything will be called by its correct name. That which is truth will be called truth. That which is a lie will be called a lie. You see, there are those that say that what is true they call a lie, what is a lie they call true. This won't last much longer. The day is coming when righteousness and peace will kiss. So hold firm. Stand firm on what you've been taught of the Word of God. Bless you.